great privilege to see everyone here this morning. We really appreciate everybody being here. We want you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. And we will continue to study Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. I would like to read those verses for you, and then we'll have a word of prayer and we'll go back to our study of God's Word here in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and I'm beginning in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The title of our message this morning is Mankind's Manifestation of His Hideous Self. Mankind's Manifestation of Its Hideous Self. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Great God in heaven, we praise You and we thank You, Lord, that You continue to reveal truth to us. Father, we thank You for all the revelation of the truth that we have concerning You. We thank You, Lord, that You revealed to us that You are a self-existent, self-sufficient God, that You revealed to us that You are a holy, righteous, and just, and merciful, and gracious, and loving God. You have revealed to us, Lord, that You are omnipotent, You are omniscient, You are omnipresent. You have revealed to us, Lord, that You are worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. You have revealed to us, Lord, that You are worthy of our hearts. You have revealed to us, Lord, that You are worthy of our lives. And this morning, Father, You will continue to reveal to us the wretched nature of the human heart left to itself, the hideous nature of mankind left to himself. And Father, although such a revelation troubles us, although such a revelation causes us, Lord, to be concerned and to tremble, Lord, and to really understand our true state, Father, we praise You for this. For Lord, this is our state. This is what we are like. We would not want to continue to go through life deceiving ourselves into believing that we are basically good. We would not want to continue to go through life deceiving ourselves to think that we are better than we really are. And Father, most importantly, we would not want to continue to go through life deceiving ourselves into thinking that You really do not have that much concern about our sin. Father, we deceive ourselves into believing that You are okay with our sin, that You are indifferent to our sin, that our sin doesn't really offend You that much, that You can just look the other way and tolerate our sin. What a wicked deception that is, Father. And we pray this morning that You would continue to reveal to us that that is not true, that our sin offends You, that You do not look the other way with our sin. Father, that You are not indifferent to our sin, but You are very mindful of our sin. And our sin does not set well with You at all. Lord, and I pray that for even us who are Your children, that such knowledge and such revelation would cause us, Lord, to desire to repent of any sin that is in our lives and cause us to have a greater desire to live lives that please and honor You. And more than anything else, Lord, cause us to be deeply, inexpressibly grateful for the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ. We do not stand before You and speak to You and have a relationship with You because of any goodness within us. We are wicked people. unloving, uncaring. But we stand before you because you, in your grace, have clothed us with the absolute perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, may we never stop praising you and giving you thanks, Lord, for our righteous, just standard before you that comes from the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ. To you be all the praise, glory, and honor. In Christ's name, amen. If you have the notes that were provided in the front, I have one sentence here that I put together that summarizes these verses that we are looking at. And we see this summary repeated again and again in this passage, at least three times. And what we see is man's horrendous exchange of truth for a lie resulted in God's horrifying abandonment of man to himself, which reveals man's hideous self. It is a horrendous exchange that man makes when he exchanges the truth of God for a lie. It is a horrendous thing that man does when he does not retain the knowledge of God within him. And more we think about that, the more and more we should understand just how horrendous it is that mankind exchanges the truth of who God is for a lie. And when mankind does that, what happens is we see the horrifying abandonment of God to man's self. God abandons man to himself. And when we think about that, and when we understand the results of that, that abandonment of God is horrifying. It should cause us to be horrified, to be terrified that God would abandon me to myself because I've rejected the truth of who He is. And what really helps us to see how horrendous exchanging that truth is and how horrifying that abandonment is when we start to look at the hideous nature of man. When God abandons me to myself, I begin to manifest my hideous nature. Mankind abandoned to itself, when God abandons mankind to itself, mankind begins to manifest just how hideous man really is. And that's what we begin to see here in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. Why did God give them over? You look at verse 22 and verse 23. It is because they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man. They gave up what they knew to be true about God to worship that which is not God, that which is after corruptible man. Therefore, God gave them over. What did He give them over to? He didn't give them over to Satan. He gave them over to the lust of their hearts. He let man be governed by the lust of his heart. What God is doing is He's removing His protection from man. He's no longer watching over man. He's removing His protection, and He lets man be operated to be controlled by the lust of his heart. And when He does that, man manifests impurity. He manifests impurity so that their bodies will be dishonored among them. This word impurity, generally speaking, this word speaks of a substance that is filthy or dirty like refuse. That's the general use of the word impurity. It refers to some substance that is filthy and dirty like refuse. But in a context, like we see here in Romans, in the context like Romans, the word we're speaking of here always refers to immorality and vileness, especially linked with sexual sins. What he's talking about here is the immorality that man will manifest, sexual sins that man will manifest when God gives him over to the lust of his hearts. Now, when we come to verses 26 and 27, we'll see this manifestation in the form of same-sex relationships. But here in verse 24, Paul is talking about heterosexual relationships. He's talking about the hideous immorality that takes place even within heterosexual relationships. And so we ask ourselves, why does Paul begin initially to focus on sexual sins? When you come down to verse 29, 30, and 31, he's obviously kind of moving away from focusing on sexual sins to focusing on a whole variety of sins. But why does he focus on sexual sins here? Many people believe the reason he focuses on sexual sins here is because in the city of Rome where he's writing, these sexual sins were very, very prevalent. But when I think about sexual sins, I think there might be another reason that the Apostle Paul is focusing on sexual sins. Sexual sins, the sins that we will talk about today and the sins that we will talk about 3 weeks from today, sexual sins are an attack on marriage. They are an attack on marriage. The only way to have a sexual relationship that is not sin is within the confines of a marriage. So if you are practicing or someone is practicing a sexual sin, then he's attacking marriage. And attacks on marriage are also an attack on the family. The marriage is the fundamental core building block to families. So when you attack marriage, you attack the family. And when you are practicing sexual sins, you are attacking marriage, and you are also attacking the family. Now listen to this. Attacks on the family are a wholesale attack on humanity. You see, I believe the reason the Apostle Paul is focusing on sexual sins to begin with is because he knows sexual sins attack the marriage. And when you attack the marriage, you attack the family. And when you attack the family, that has an effect on humanity as a whole. Sexual sins undermine the essential fabric of every society. Sexual sins erode the foundation upon which every vibrant and thriving cultures are built. The family is the essential fabric of every society. The family is the foundation upon which every vibrant and thriving culture is built. And when you practice sexual sins, you are undermining this essential fabric of the family. And when you practice sexual sins, you are eroding the foundation from which a vibrant and thriving culture is built upon. The Christian family, built upon and practicing biblical truth and principles, is the best training ground to raise up a generation of responsible human beings that will not be caught up in the sins mentioned in Romans chapter 29 through 31. I won't read through that list again, but just glance at all those sins in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. The best way to prevent a culture from degrading into those degradable sins is for the family, a Christian family, to be practicing biblical principles. A Christian family that practices biblical principles is going to be used by God to raise up children that will not dive into those sins. The reason we have the sin in our world today, the reason our culture, the reason the United States is so deprived, is because the family is being eroded. And I think you can take back the erosion of the family to the beginning of the plethora and the abandonment of God's plan for sexuality. It is the increasing abandonment of God's plan for sexuality that has attacked marriage. And when you attack marriage, you attack the family also. God's design for marriage and sexuality is the key to understanding what impurity is. What is this impurity that Paul is speaking of? To understand what the sexual impurity that he's speaking of, to understand that, you have to first of all look at God's design for marriage and sexuality. So we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 1 again, because that's where the foundation for marriage comes. That's where the foundation for sexuality comes. And we're going to go through that again. And we need to continue to go back to God's design. We need to continue to go back to the beginning, because never before in my life, and never before perhaps in the history of this country, has there ever been such an attack on God's biblical design for marriage and God's biblical design for sexual relationships. It's prevalent. It's running unchecked. It's everywhere, especially this area that we're looking at today, the heterosexual sins. There is almost no parameters anymore in our country for heterosexual relationships. The idea of marriage, the idea of having children in a marriage, is totally abandoned. The idea of just having heterosexual experiences with whomever and however many people you want is prevalent and just running wild in this country. It's because we've abandoned the beginning. Now, let me just give you an overview of what we'll look at, so you can understand where we're headed. We're going to look at Adam and Eve as being the first two human beings. Adam and Eve of being the first two human beings. We will look at Adam and Eve as being the first married couple. God designed the two distinct gender roles of a married couple to work in a complementary way so that they could accomplish God's creative mandate in subduing and ruling the earth. We're going to talk this morning about God's creative mandate. God gave mankind a mandate, a creative mandate. That mandate is very simple. God's mandate for mankind was to rule and subdue this earth and to fill it. Mandate was to rule and subdue this earth and fill it. God designed the two distinct gender roles of a married couple to work in a complementary way so that they could accomplish man's creative mandate of subduing and ruling the earth. God designed the two distinct sexual roles of a married couple to work in a complementary way so they could accomplish man's creative mandate of fulfilling the earth. The complementary working together of a male and female in a married relationship is a manifestation of man being made in the image of God. If you have the notes there, you can follow along, but if you don't, let me read that again. The complementary working together of a male and a female in a married relationship is a manifestation of man being made in the image of God. What we're going to talk about this morning is how when mankind follows God's design for marriage and when mankind follows God's design for sexuality, it is another opportunity for mankind to manifest his having been made in the image of God. That's how serious this is. When we abandon God's design for marriage and when we abandon his design for sexuality, we abandon our opportunity to manifest his image. Just as the individual members of the Trinity work together in a complementary manner to accomplish the goals and the purposes of God, so a man and a woman work together in their marriage in a complementary manner to accomplish their goals and purposes. Adam and Eve were created to be a representative or a picture of the complementary manner in which each person of the Trinity fulfills their roles. I realize this is new teaching. We haven't talked about the relationship among the triune Godhead in this way. We just did it one other time earlier in this year using this term complementary. And in a moment, I'm going to define it even more yet. But what we are saying is that we recognize that God exists in three persons. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Trinity. And what we are saying is each person of the Trinity has a separate role. They are equal in every way possible. They're all equally God, but each one has a separate role. What we are saying is each one of them use their separate roles in a complementary way with the other one using their separate roles in a manner that accomplishes the plans and the purposes of God. And so all we are saying is being made in the image of God as male and female, we are to use our distinct genders, our distinct sexuality, in a manner that complement one another so that we accomplish our creative mandate, which is to rule and subdue and fill the earth. So let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We see four things here in God's creative order that we have not seen yet in all the other work of creation. The first thing that we see here is God refers to himself in terms of plurality. Notice there in verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." God is referring to himself in terms of plurality, more than one. It's us. It's our. It's not just me. It's not just my. It's us. It's our. There's a plurality that exists in the Godhead. At this point, we don't know what the extent of that plurality is. All we know is it's two or more. Further study of God's Word reveals to us that the plurality is three. There's three. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And when God goes to create mankind, he emphasizes emphasizes that plurality that exists within the triune Godhead. The next thing that we see here that you don't see in any other part of creation is that man is being created in the image of God. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Verse 27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. So those are two distinct things. We're talking about God's image, and we're talking about God existing in a plurality. The third thing that we see here is God mentioning his creation in terms of male and female. Nowhere else, and Moses is writing about God's creative work, does he mention specifically something being created male and female. The first and only time that Moses does that is when he's talking about how man is made. You see it here again, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, the fourth thing that we see here that you don't see in any other part of creation is the creative mandate. Nowhere do you see God commanding creation to do something. He talks about what creation will do, but you don't see God commanding it. So there's a mandate here in verse 28. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God created man in his image. An image is a representative of something. It's a picture of something. You look at an image and you see that which the image represents. Mankind represents and is a picture of God. There's no other part of creation that represents God. There's no other part of creation that is a picture of God more than mankind. Only man is made in the image of God. Only man has the blessing, has the privilege of manifesting who God is. God's creative design for man is to reflect his image. Everything about man is included in this design. God designed man to reflect the image of God, and everything about man is included in this design. Everything about man is supposed to reflect the image of God. Adam and Eve are a representative and a picture of the triune God. To the degree that Adam and Eve use their gender distinctiveness in their God-designed manner, they will perfectly reflect the image of God in which they were created. This includes the manner in which they express their sexuality. Everything about man is meant to manifest the image of God, even man's sexuality. So you can begin to understand just how important it is that we understand what is God's design. What is the parameters that he has established for sexuality? We want to find those designs. We want to find that parameter, and we want to stay within those parameters, because when we stay in those parameters, we are able to manifest and be a picture and a representative of the very image of God. Now, let me talk to you about this term, complementarianism. I have a difficult time even pronouncing it. Why do I use terms I can't pronounce? Follow along if you have the notes that were in the foyer. Follow along and you can follow as I read. Complementarianism. The three distinct persons of the Trinity each have a role distinct from the other members of the Trinity. Each person of the Trinity exercises his distinct respective role in a manner that complements the other members' exercise of their distinct respective role. The result of this complementary work is the accomplishment of the plans and the fulfillment of the purposes which are commonly shared among each distinct member of the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity share the same plans and purposes because all three share equally in the entirety of the one essence of God. All three of them are individually 100% God. Therefore, they all share the same plans and purposes. The plans and purpose of each person in the Trinity are God's plans and purposes. And since each person of the Trinity is equally God, they each equally work towards the accomplishment and the fulfillment of those plans and purposes. Each one of them works according to the plans and the fulfillment of those purposes. Each distinct member of the triune Godhead is using their individual roles in a complementary manner to accomplish a common plan and purpose. That is part of who God is. And you notice how often I use the word distinct there. They're distinct roles. Complementarianism is different than egalitarianism. Egalitarianism doesn't recognize any distinction at all. And this term, egalitarianism and complementarianism, is terms that most people use when they're talking about the relationship between men and women. Our culture, and even many in the church, have abandoned any idea that there's a complementary relationship between men and women. They see them as being egalitarian. And when you talk about men and women being egalitarian, you don't have any remembrance or any recognition of their distinct nature. They're all the same. There's no distinctiveness at all. And when you take away all the distinctness of men and women, you lose that ability for them to use their individual roles in a way that complement one another. And we understand that we have these roles that complement one another because we're made in the image of God. And we see in the image of God, we see in the triune nature of God, we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working in ways that complement one another. When we talked about this months ago, we went through the plan of redemption. We showed how God the Father has one part in the plan of redemption. God the Son has another part in the plan of redemption. God the Holy Spirit has another part in the plan of redemption. And how they use all their roles and all their purposes together to accomplish the plan of redemption. We saw it even in the cross. You even look at the cross, you can see that God the Father has a role in the cross. It is to pour the wrath out upon God the Son. God the Son has a role in the cross. It is to bear the sins of man and to endure that wrath. God the Holy Spirit has a role in the cross. It is to empower the humanity of Christ to stay on that cross. The work of the cross cannot be accomplished unless each member of the triune Godhead uses their roles together in a complementary way to accomplish the plans and the purposes of the cross. Mankind, male and female, are made in the image of God. We have two distinct gender roles, two distinct sexes, so that when they are used together, they can accomplish the purposes and the plans of God. Now look with me in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." It's not good for man to be alone. He can't accomplish his purposes. He can't fulfill his creative mandate if he's alone. He has to have a helper made suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place, and the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man and brought her to the man. Two gender roles that when they work together, they accomplish God's purpose for man to rule and to subdue the earth. For man to rule and to subdue the earth. And when we continue to read on here in verse 23, then man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." So she called the she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here we see that it is true. God's creating of the man and the woman, that the creative mandate of procreation, of filling the earth, is accomplished. It cannot be accomplished by man alone. It cannot be accomplished by woman alone. They must have the two together. Now, how do we know for sure that we're talking about a marriage? Here God is talking about the first two human beings ever created, Adam and Eve, and he's talking about them in a marital relationship. He's just focusing upon mankind in a marital relationship. How do we know that this is a marital relationship? Keep your hand here in Genesis and look with me in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The Pharisees begin to discuss the dissolving of a marriage, but when Jesus wants to talk about the basis of a marriage, he goes right back to what we read in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we are seeing where God created male and female, Adam and Eve, so that they could both work together, use their gender roles in a manner that helps them fulfill their creative purpose, specifically the ruling and the subduing. And when we studied this months ago, we went to other portions of Scripture, and we studied about how those gender roles work together, how the man is the head of the house and how the woman is to work with the man. But again, we're talking about equality here. We're not talking about one being better than the other. We're just talking about two distinct roles. And we talked about that before. And so the marriage is used to help man to be able to accomplish this ruling and subduing. But it's also meant to help man accomplish the procreation, to be able to fill the earth and not just help him, enable him. Apart from the creation of a male and a female, mankind cannot fulfill his creative purpose of filling the earth. Now, is there only one way for mankind to rule and subdue? I probably should take just a moment and talk to you about what we're talking about here when we talk about ruling and subduing. We're talking about man governing, man living in such a way that he brings glory and honor to the Lord. We're not talking about man changing the culture and making sure everything is done righteously. That will only happen when Jesus Christ returns. We're talking about mankind living his life in such a way that brings glory and honor to the Lord, in such a way that is manifesting the person of who God is. That's the ruling and subduing we're talking about. Can that only take place in a married couple? Of course not. Two men can work together and accomplish the ruling and subduing of the earth. Two women can work together and accomplish the ruling and subduing of the earth. Many men can work with many women in accomplishing the ruling and subduing of the earth. But two men cannot work together and accomplish the procreative purpose of the earth. Two women cannot work together and accomplish the creative purpose for mankind. Many men with many women is not God's design. And next week we will look more into God's design. Rather, in 2 weeks we'll look more into God's design. It is not God's design for men to be with men or women to be with women. It's not God's design for many men to be with many women to accomplish mankind's creative purpose of procreating. You can accomplish mankind's creative purpose of subduing and ruling with men working together and women working together and many men working with many women. But God's design for man to accomplish the procreation is one man with one woman. And so let's just look at a little bit of other portions of Scripture where we see this in other portions of Scripture. And again, why is this so important? It's so important because I really believe that many in the church do not see a problem with sexual relationships outside the marriage. Oh, yes, they should be married. I know they should be married. But they don't understand that not only should they be married, by not being married, they're violating God's design for the sexual relationship. They're under the wrath of God. There's too much acceptance of children being born out of wedlock. There's too much acceptance of multiple sexual relationships in our culture today. We've got to get back to God's design for the sexual relationship. So look with me here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 through 7. We can see here in Genesis chapter 2 that God's design is heterosexual. It's Adam with Eve and Eve with Adam. His design is heterosexual. And 2 weeks from now, 3 weeks from now, we'll look more about what God's Word has to say about the parameters of that. God's parameters are very clear. His parameters are man with woman. Man described and identified as having an XY chromosome and woman described and identified as having two X chromosomes. It's man with woman. We'll look at more Scripture that makes that very clear. It's one man with one woman. We can also see where it's procreative. So we can see God's design for the sexual relationship is for it to be heterosexual, and God's design is for procreation. But it's not just for procreation. It's also for mutual satisfaction. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You're all there waiting for me to get there. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Because of their immorality, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer, and come together again, so Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of consension, not command. And so here Paul is talking about how there is a mutual satisfaction that takes place between the sexual union. This is God's design for the sexual union between a man and a woman. It is to be heterosexual. It is to be for procreation. And it is for mutual satisfaction. It is also restricted to married couples. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is to be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. How do we dishonor marriage? How do we defile the marriage bed? By practicing fornication. A basic definition of fornication is sexual intercourse between people that are not married to one another. Adultery is sexual intercourse between somebody who is not your spouse. The sexual relationship is reserved for marriage. It is to be between a man and a woman, and it is to be for mutual pleasure, it is to be for procreation, and it is reserved for marriage. And it's a permanent relationship. Look with me in Romans chapter 7, verse 2. For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now we do know that God allows for divorce when there's cases of extreme hardness of heart. But primarily, and what we want to remember for our own individual marriages, is marriage is a permanent relationship. God hates divorce. And yet He'll allow it in times of extreme hard-heartedness. But overall, He hates divorce. It's because He wants marriage to be a permanent relationship until death separates the two. Because that's what honors Him. So if we are to summarize it, the standard, God's perfect design for the sexual relationship, is it's reserved for marriage. It's between one man and one woman until death does them apart. There's no sexual relationships outside of marriage. Only sexual relationships with the one that you've been married to are permitted. God's design for human sexual relationships is that they be a monogamous, heterosexual, and in the confines of a marital relationship with God, which God considers to be permanent until death. Their purpose is for procreation and mutual satisfaction of the male, determined by the XY chromosome, and the female, determined by the XX chromosome, in a monogamous marital relationship. That's God's parameters. And when mankind carries out those parameters in a complementary way, they are actually manifesting the image of God. They are representing the image of God. Everything about man, everything about him in one way or another, when it is done in God's parameters, manifests the image of God, even our sexuality, when we practice it within the parameters that God has designed. When we don't practice it within those parameters, then we are practicing the impurity that the Apostle Paul is talking about. So we get back to Romans chapter 1, verse 24, after spending a lot of time establishing what the parameters are. But we have to spend that time establishing the parameters because the world has totally abandoned the parameters. The world has no parameters at all. And much of the church is also abandoning the parameters. And as we abandon the parameters for a proper sexual relationship, marriages are coming under attack. And when marriages come under attack, the family comes under attack. And that is going to have a huge negative consequence on our culture. When families begin to deteriorate because marriages are beginning to deteriorate because we've abandoned God's plan for sexuality, that's a huge problem in this culture. And we see it. We can see the digression. We can see that sexual sins are becoming more and more prevalent and accepted. I graduated high school in 1975. There was a young girl in our class, not a young girl, an 18-year-old girl. I knew throughout most of my high school time, most of my time at school there. I started in third grade. I knew her throughout most of that time. Our senior years, she's gone. Where'd she go? Nobody seems to know where she went until it came about the last month of the senior year, around April, May. I happened to see her walking down the hallway. It was obvious. She was 8, 9 months pregnant. You know, and I felt horrible for her. I was angry at whoever had got her pregnant. You know, and yet she was not allowed in the school because it was a disgrace. It's a shameful thing. Certainly, the man deserved just as much disgrace and shame as the woman did. But this young girl was disgraced and shamed. That's not the way it is anymore. Paul says here in Romans chapter 24, he gives them over to the lust. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 1, verse 24. He gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Sexual sins should result in disgrace and dishonor. Is there disgrace and dishonor today with sexual sins? About 5 years later, no, about 10 years later, because it was in the late 1980s, there was a pastor that I knew in Ludington, Michigan. He was shocked when a lady in his church, a lady that he considered to be a very godly lady, came to him and just blatantly said, young men and young women should spend some time living together before they get married. That would just cut down on the divorce. And she meant living together in every sense of the word. And that's just 10, 15 years later. I can remember Barry Sanders, a great running back for the Detroit Tigers. He was a Christian, an outspoken Christian. And it was known that he was witnessing to his coach, Wayne Fonts. Barry Sanders had a child out of wedlock. And when the coach asked him about that, Barry Sanders' response was, I've evolved on that. You see, that's okay. Athletes and other members of the entertainment world, marriage is archaic, and children outside of marriage is the norm. That's just the norm. You hear about it all the time. So-and-so partner, they're having a child, their third child. It's just a norm. Marriage is completely archaic in our culture. Having children outside of marriage is the norm. Elon Musk, I just read this last week. Elon Musk believes there's a population problem. We're not having enough babies here in the country. He has fathered 10 children. Babies 8 and 9 were twins by one woman. Baby 10 was born a month later by another woman who had one of the other children. See, there's no concern here about the parameters that God has given us. Donald Trump Jr. divorced his wife, Vanessa, with whom he had 5 children. He then started to date Kimberly Guilfoyle, who was once married to Gavin Newsom. That's accepted. No problem with that. That's just fine. Mothers encourage their daughters. This is in Michigan, in some of the poorest communities in Michigan that are very dependent upon welfare. And we see this all the time in Michigan. We know this personally. Know that in Michigan. Mothers encourage their daughters to have as many babies as possible because of welfare. The more children you can have, the more welfare you can have. They don't want you to get married. They don't want you to leave the house. They want you to stay in their house so that they can have the money. That's prevalent in poor areas. Decades ago, I remember Dr. Dobson decrying the promiscuous life of college students where male and female students would have contests to see how many different sexual encounters they could have in a given time period. That's been going on for decades. That was back in the 80s when Dr. Dobson was decrying that. There is absolutely zero boundaries when it comes to sexual relationships with members of the opposite sex, and it seems to be universally accepted. We're just talking here about sexual promiscuity, about sexual impurity among members of the opposite sex. heterosexual relationships. And they've become so prevalent and so accepted. Even ourselves, do we really understand that when someone is living with someone in a sexual way, they're not married, they're outside of God's parameters, and they won't be blessed by God. They're under the judgment of God. Do we really understand that when two young people have a baby and they're not married, that violates God's standard? That's a serious, serious issue. It's disgraceful. It's shameful. But our culture doesn't see that anymore. Why? Because we've lost sight of what God's parameters are. It's disgraceful. It's shameful for any human being out there, whether Christian or not, for any human being out there to live that way. It's disgraceful, shameful, but it's more so, 10 times more so, disgraceful and shameful for a Christian to live that way. Look at 1 Corinthians. Just listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. We can't say that all sins are the same. Paul here is making a distinction. There's a difference between sins outside the body and sins in the body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. See, as Christians, it's tenfold worse, 10 times worse for us. Because our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We have no business uniting the temple of the Holy Spirit to something that is vile and something that is filthy and something that is impure. God has designed the sexual relationship for one man and one woman in a marital relationship for procreation and for mutual satisfaction. It is a permanent relationship. Anything outside of that is outside His parameters, and it is a violation of the law. And for the Christian to be involved in anything outside of that is to violate and to contaminate the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I hope that when we think about these things, we realize how serious they are. I hope if you have anything in your life that is sexually impure, anything else, anything at all that's sexually impure, that you'll see the need to flee from that. Get rid of that. Anything at all in your life that is dealt with sexuality, if it's dealt correctly, if it's dealt according to the parameters of God, is an opportunity to manifest and to be a picture of the image of who God is. All that we do as men and women can be done in such a way that honors God, that glorifies God. All that we do can be done in such a way that manifests the image of who God is. And that needs to be our focal point. That needs to be our desire. Let me pray. Great God in heaven, we praise you for the way that you have created men and women. We praise you, Father, because you are all-knowing, all-wise. We praise you, Father, because you are perfect. Perfect in all your ways. Your design is perfect. We could never improve upon your design. And every time we try to improve upon your design by stepping outside of the parameters of your design, we just bring disgrace upon ourselves. We dishonor ourselves, whether the world recognizes it or not. It's disgraceful. It's dishonoring to do anything outside of your design. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would just give us a greater desire to work within the parameters that you have given us for everything in life. For everything in life. There's parameters for everything we do in life, but especially in the area of our sexuality. You have lovingly and carefully and with a heart of compassion give us the parameters that are the best for us. Help us to stay within those, I pray.
in your name. Amen.